Good evening. The first song that we sang this evening really sets the tone for our study together this evening. And I thought that since we have just studied from this morning about the glory of God in the tabernacle and some of the events that surround that, that this might be a good time for us to give some attention to the subject of glory. Glory is a challenging word. I know you can open a dictionary, a Bible dictionary, and you can see that it means brightness, but you know that really doesn't help a whole lot. At least it doesn't help me anyway. But as you delve further into it, you find out that the real emphasis of the term is upon giving honor to the object of glory. And of course, when we talk about giving glory to God, well, He is the focal point of our passion and our praise and our love and our adoration. So I want us to think this evening about the relationship that we have as Christians to the glory of God. That's not the color. that module in there has gone green on me. That's a rich brown on on the original here. It actually shows up better on my monitor than it does on that screen. But anyway, the word glory or the concept of glory is a often used term. In the New Testament, the word or some form of the word like glorious or glorify or glory appears 294 times in the American Standard Version. My copy of the New Testament has 291 pages in it. So that is more than one per page. Now, I realize that not every page has the word on it, but you can see right away that we're talking about something that is pervasive throughout the Scripture, is this idea of glory. So the first thing that, I'm going to have to get going if I'm going to get through all 294 of those verses. We promise to be out before midnight. The first thing that occurred to me is that when we talk about glory, we need to understand that as far as our relationship to God is concerned, that we have this need. And we need to acknowledge this need and that God has addressed the need. And the first verse that comes to mind, of course, is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, and we put a lot of emphasis on that part of it. All have sinned, but the rest of the verse is, and come short of the glory of God. So sin severs our connection to the Lord, which means then we fall short of His glorious standard. Now, given that predicament, then we must again realize that the only remedy for... This is my first attempt at this presentation program, so bear with me. The remedy, of course, for the problem was recognized by God, and in fact, even before the foundation of the world, Paul says that He put it in place. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 4, Paul said, of God, He would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So God's desire is for not for man to fall short of His glory, but for man to be saved. And part of that requires coming to a knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 10, Paul wrote, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. So that connection that we attain in this relationship through Jesus Christ, Paul says, is unto eternal, which is a word that defines something that is unique to God, to the eternal glory. So we need Jesus in order to remedy the problem of falling short of the glory of God. But in connection with Jesus, we recognize that we are totally dependent upon God's mercy. In Romans chapter 9 and in verse 23, as Paul has written about how God has effected his plan, he said in verse 23, "And that he might make known through the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared unto glory, even us, whom he also called from the Jews, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." So those that are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, are those that are objects or vessels of his mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory. We can't earn our salvation. We can't do enough that God is then going to say, "Well, you have done so much here that I'm just going to give you glory, give you life." No, we are dependent upon his mercy, which is inextricably connected to his grace. Now, we know grace is favor, the favor of God, the unmerited favor of God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 15, Paul said, "For all things are for your sakes, that the grace, that grace being multiplied through the many may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God." Now, the all things that he's talking about in this context here tie back into what he said, or for your sake, I'm sorry, the expression "for your sakes, that his grace being multiplied to the many." For your sake is tied into what Jesus wants, which goes back to verse 5 and also in verse 11, for he says what God did was for Jesus' sake. And then what Paul said he was doing was for Jesus' sake. Paul was preaching the gospel because he knew that's what his assignment was. God had given him that, those instructions. And going all the way back to his encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus, when the Lord told him that he was going to send him out, particularly to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to them, to turn their hearts away from their life of worldliness. But this is all aimed at bringing people into the relationship that, according to the last phrase of verse 15, abounds unto the glory of God. So we are not surprised when we read it, especially in Paul's writings, statements about what has been accomplished through the obedience of these people to the gospel as it relates to their deliverance from sin and the glory that God has prepared. Galatians chapter 1, for example, verse 5. In verse 3 and 4, he's talking about God the Father and, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he gave himself for our sins, just like we sang a moment ago. And then he said in verse 5, "To whom be the glory forever and ever." Because of what God has done in Christ, Paul says, give him the glory. And then at the end of the book, Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 14, "But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul's affirmation is, the world doesn't have any more attraction to me. You know, I'm not drawn to the world anymore. I've crucified it. But what he is attracted to and who he is living for is Christ, the crucified Christ who gave himself for all men. Continuing Paul's statements in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 6. Again, this is talking about how God's plan was in place before the foundation of the world and how it was executed through the scheme of redemption in Christ. And then he said, "To the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." That is, in connection with Christ, he bestowed his grace upon us. So the grace, the mercy of God connected to Christ. Well, if that's where it is, then we need to go for it, don't we? And we know that God makes this possible, and that we are to seek His will and yield our will to His. Submit in humble obedience to Him as we pursue life eternal that He has prepared for us. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 7, Paul talks about he's going to render judgment to every man according to his works. And then verse 7, to them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and incorruption. He's talking about eternal life. Last phrase of verse 7. We talk about incorruption and honor, but then glory. Well, we just read about how God had prepared for this glory. These are the provisions that He had made in the gospel. So if we pursue that eternal life, then the conditions that are attached to it certainly come into play. These same Christians that we're reading about here in the book of Romans, in chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul reminded them of what they had done. Now, this is a favorite text for teaching people about the essentiality of baptism. But I want you to make the connection now between their baptism and the subject that we're discussing tonight. Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. So the glory of God manifested in Christ, and then when we attach ourselves or connect ourselves to Him through baptism, which is, you might remember, Galatians 3, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So when we make this vital connection to Him, we're connecting ourselves to His glory that is in Christ so that we can walk in newness of life, Paul said. Which leads us to the next dimension of this, and that is if we are connected to Christ, then we are in Him. And that's where glory is. Glory is in, that is, in relationship to or in connection with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Let me just quickly summarize the first, for Paul, what has led up to this, this last paragraph, last two paragraphs of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul has contrasted the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And of course, the wisdom of God is manifested in the cross of Christ. And he said that cross of Christ business is to a lot of people a bunch of foolishness. And so he has argued that people who are smart, wise people in the world, they've got blinders on and they don't see the wisdom of God in the plan of salvation. And so that's what has led up to this concluding statement in this paragraph where he said, he that glorieth, that is, whoever really has glory, do what? Let him glory in the Lord, and as opposed to not in human wisdom. Now, that's not stated there, but it's implied by the context. So we don't brag about how smart we are as far as worldly things are concerned. No, our glory is in connection with the Lord. In chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul said, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now the context of that statement is the eating of meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And the concern that Paul has is that these people are not sensitive to their brethren who don't really understand that a piece of meat is just a piece of meat. And so some people, and of course, when you study their culture, you understand why. Some people thought that if you ate a piece of meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, you were actually
worshiping the idol.
Now, what Paul argues here in chapter 10, and also he spent a good deal of time in chapter 8 on it, is that if you are in the presence of one of your brethren who doesn't really understand this, you don't want to do anything that would cause them to violate their conscience and cause them to eat some of that meat, thereby sinning, because they would be going against their conscience. And then you would be sinning because you influenced them to do it. And he said, you know, if that's the situation, then I would never eat meat again. He says that at the end of chapter 8. So right here then, in dealing with this same subject, he said in verse 31, what therefore you eat or drink, and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So a person, a Christian, who is sensitive to other people and the influence that they are having upon others is going to be really careful about what he or she does, because we wouldn't want to leave somebody with the wrong impression about things that could cause them to violate their conscience. In this case, it was eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Well, if everything we're doing is to be done to the glory of God, then we won't be shocked to see that we find other statements that reinforce that one, like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 16, where he said, "Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's God's plan for his people, to live in such a way that it brings glory to God. Now, if we are in the Lord then, as we see that we are when we obey the gospel and we establish this soul-saving relationship, we understand we're going to face a lot of challenges. The devil is not going to just go running and hiding from us and not ever try to ensnare us again. So we've got to be ready. We've got to be able to deal with all of the adversity that would potentially cause us to turn away from the Lord. And there could be a whole multiplicity of things, whether it's bad economic conditions, bad health, or mistreatment from our friends or neighbors or brethren. You know, Paul said one of the things that distressed him the most were the false brethren that he had to deal with. And so Satan has got a whole assortment of means to attack us. So we've got to buff up for that and get ready for it, to be able to fight the good fight of the faith. And the only place that you can get that kind of strength is in connection with the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 3, then, and in verse 16, and no coincidence that Ephesians 6 is where he talks about putting on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In Ephesians 3 and verse 16, he said that we would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled unto the fullness of God. So this picture of spiritual maturity, this picture of rock-solid strength, is directly connected to the glory of God. Hold that thought and go on over to Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 11, verse 10 is the one where he says to walk worthily of your calling, bearing unto all pleasing. Let me read the whole verse. walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to the might of His glory. Here is a term that tells us that glory has other dimensions to it. The might of His glory. Well, how in the world could you measure the glory of the Lord? You couldn't weigh it. You couldn't wrap a tape measure around it. But when you look at Him and all that He has done, I mean, the Lord Himself was the creator of the whole universe. Well, that's pretty mighty, isn't it? His resurrection. The power of God manifested. Through which He was declared to be the Son of God. With power. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. So, the might of His glory, you can appropriate that to the strength that you need to walk according to your hope, walk according to that which is going to be pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10. Because we're going to be facing affliction, as I said a moment ago. And Paul had to deal with it numerous times. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as he talks about things that were causing him a great deal of affliction, about the second first phrase of verse 17, he said here let me start in verse 16, "Wherefore we faint not." We're not ready to throw in the towel. We're not going to give up. "But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." So here we're seeing a picture of strength, fortitude, determination. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, now verse 17. "For our light affliction," which is for the moment, "worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory." Now you think about some of the things that Paul had to deal with, and he calls it light affliction. Boy, I sure wouldn't. But when you put it in perspective, compared to what we find in Christ and the blessings in Christ, then those afflictions are, they pale in comparison. That's his point here. And here's the perspective that enables a person to see it that way. Verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So there's that eternal weight of glory connected with the things that are unseen. Not the things of this world, that is, the things that are seen. Well, if we've got those parts in place, then naturally what we're doing is going to be viewed favorably by the Lord, which is described in terms like this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, and that is being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Well, righteousness is just doing what's right, pleasing the Lord. Is it filled with those fruits? Philippians 1, verse 11. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are through Jesus Christ." That's the only kind of beneficial fruit that we can bear, is what's connected to Christ. Look at the last phrase then. "Unto the glory and the praise of God." So it's not that we're getting a bunch of stickers on our chart or blue ribbons or rewards in this earth that we're moved and motivated to do these things. It's all to the glory of God. And that's what He has created us for. Ephesians 2, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. I believe that's verse 10. Yes, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And furthermore, in the same point in chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul said, talking about being children, being seen as lights in the world, last phrase of verse 15, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ. So in anticipation of the Lord's return, looking forward to that, Paul said, I will have something to glory about because you have been faithful to him in the midst of this crooked and this dark generation. But in order to get to that level of maturity and attain that goal, we got some growing to do. Sure enough, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. And you remember that statement is made right after he had warned against the false teachers that would twist the scriptures to their own destruction, and that he was warning against people being led astray by them. And he said, you need to grow. And it's all so that God gets the glory. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, then, we see that there is a future dimension to this that we need to factor into our understanding. Verse 27 of Colossians 1. To whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, that is in connection with him, then what? Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Whereunto I labor also, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul said, I am working as hard as I can with regard to helping you attain that glory and the hope that we have, which is Christ in you. Well, if that is the hope of glory, then certainly we must tie that concept to the resurrection of Christ himself and his return. What's the theme of the Shaping Hearts? Jesus is coming. Jesus is here. Jesus is coming again. Well, Romans 5 verse 2. 1 and 2. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In hope of, looking forward to, the hope of the glory of God in connection, of course, with the return of Christ himself. And we are chomping at the bits for that day to come. In Titus chapter 2, you remember Paul's talking about living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world? Verse 12 of Titus 2. And then he says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're all looking for. Looking for the Lord's return and our eternity with him, to his glory, the glorious return of the Lord himself. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking forward to that new body. I've been working on this one for nearly 70 years now, and I think I'm losing the battle. Well, we know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, didn't he? Things of the seen are temporary. And, you know, as we get older, we get reminded of that, don't we? But in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "For I reckon," this is verse 18, Romans 8, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward." And then verse 21, "And that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God." And then verse 23, "And not only so, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with steadfastness wait for it." There's that strength. There's that solidity. There's that steadfastness again. Waiting for the coming of the Lord and the glory that is connected with that. Well, the book of Romans, among other things, is about this subject, the glory of God. And Paul spends 11 chapters defending the gospel plan of salvation and the fact that man is justified by grace through faith. And when he gets to the end of his argument in chapter 11, that statement that was read just a moment ago, particularly in verse 36, should ring a familiar tone in our ears. "For of him and through him and unto him all things, to him be the glory forever." Oh, what a stupendous summary of the glory of God as it is related to the plan of salvation and those that are in Christ. And then perhaps the same writer wrapped it up this way in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus." So he goes back to the resurrection of Christ. "Making you perfect in every good thing to do his will." We talked about being full of the fruits of righteousness to the glory of God from Philippians and other passages. Well, okay. Yes. "Complete unto every good thing to do his will." Matthew 5:16. "To give glory, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your fathers in heaven. "Working in us which is well pleasing in his sight." So, serving God, pleasing him through Jesus Christ, "to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, I left out a few of the 294 verses, but I went through enough that I think we have a better picture. At least I trust that we do have a better picture of our relationship to the glory of God. So if there's anything that we can help you with here this evening in your quest for that ultimate reward that awaits us in heaven at the Lord's return, and that we can look forward to that glorious occasion, then we're ready to assist you in any way that we can. Invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.